Well, greetings to everyone. It's a real blessing, you know, to be here and to have this opportunity of this technology that just seemed to come forth when we needed it here. And there are many other churches meeting by the same method here, the same technology. So for my sermon today, I want to start with, there are many books and stories about the crucifixion. But many of these stories are flawed. They are flawed because they omit an apparent, insignificant event that's tucked away in your Bible. Today I want to speak about this apparent, insignificant event that is missing from most crucifixion stories. I'm going to start our story in Jerusalem. Late in the afternoon, 31 AD, we witnessed Jesus hanging on the cross, barely alive. A Roman soldier appears, and in order to fulfill prophecy that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, in order to fulfill prophecy, he jams a sword into the side of Jesus. It pierces deep into his internal organs because the scripture tells us that out poured blood and water. And the point here is that it poured out onto the ground. Now, then Jesus utters a few last words. He exhales his last breath, and he dies there on the cross. Now, while we stand gazing at his body, we stand there gazing and going through our minds our events that took place just prior to this and so on. Then finally, we accept the fact that Jesus is dead. He's dead. And his lifeless body is hanging there on the cross. There's nothing we can do. So finally, we turn and leave his lifeless body hanging on the cross. So we leave the scene of the crucifixion now and go back to where we are here today. And I ask, what was lacking in that crucifixion story? What was the last thing that you saw that sticks in your mind? See, you saw the lifeless body of Jesus hanging on the cross. That was the end of the crucifixion story as we witnessed it. Now, if that is the end of the crucifixion story, it's bad news because you don't have a savior. See, all you have, all we have, is another dead Jew hanging on the cross. And there were many of them at that time. And as a consequence, your sins are not forgiven. You don't have the Holy Spirit, because God used Jesus to send that. And you are without hope. But thank God, that is not the end of the crucifixion story. So what was left out in the big picture of the crucifixion story? I have four events: the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. When you talk about the ascension, the resurrection is just implied in that. So we have the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the presentation by Jesus of his completed sacrifice to God the Father, and four, the exaltation of Jesus. Therefore, in order to complete the crucifixion story, it's appropriate that we should review these four events a little further in the sermon. But first, Before doing so, the question is, does God give us a physical example in the Bible that forms a basis for these events? Yes, the answer is yes. That apparent insignificant event we spoke about. And we find that in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. Repeat, Leviticus 23, 9 through 14. And I'm going to read that in its total. And the Lord spoke unto Moses. Now you see, in there too, you get a little bit of what Jesus said. Remember later, he said, I only speak what God the Father tells me. See, and that's what we have here. It's throughout the Bible, through the prophets and here. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Moses, I'm telling you something, you pass it on. So he speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, remember that was the issue, the promised land, Beulah land, the place that they were heading for, that God had in mind as a major part of his plan of salvation. When you come into that land, which I give you, they just didn't take it, God gave it to them. And you reap the harvest, right? Therefore, you then bring a sheaf of the first fruits, important words, sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. You don't eat it. You bring it to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be acceptable for you. And you do this. God didn't leave out factors here. You do it on the morrow after the Sabbath. Like today's the Sabbath, tomorrow after is Sunday. So it was Sunday that the priest waved the waved sheaf offering. It says, and you shall offer that day, same day you offer the waved sheaf offering, a lamb without blemish. It's kind of interesting that there's also a lamb involved in this. Then it goes on, and you shall not eat. See, he's teaching them something. And the best way to get to a person's mind is you deal with his food. You say, you shall not eat bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the day that you bring this wave sheaf offering. So you got a fast, a partial fast, you see, until you do what he just told them to do. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And Mr. Armstrong cited some of these many times to support things that we should be aware of. So God wanted us and them, especially at that point, to focus on this event. You see, to focus on this event. Now, keep in mind that Jesus was resurrected at the end of the weekly Sabbath. That would be right toward evening of today, you might say. Then it was during the daylight portion of the next day, tomorrow, Sunday, that the priest was to perform the ritual of the wave sheaf offering. Now, it's a very important event that's going to play out here as we explain it. So they would be very cautious that it was time to do it. They would go down. They would cut some of the barley. That was the first of the grains to grow at that time. And then they would bring this to the priest, the sheaf. And some of the historical books explain that the priest would lower it and raise it, lower it and raise it about three times or so, getting the point across that is some significant meaning behind this. Certainly for us today, you know, Paul said the law is spiritual. We don't just look to the rituals. As he talked about sacrifices in the Old Testament, literal, today they're spiritual. we are a living sacrifice, etc. So how does the ritual of the wave sheaf offering form a basis pertaining to the four events I mentioned? The resurrection, ascension, presentation of Jesus' completed sacrifice to God, and Jesus' exaltation. Event one we're going to touch is the resurrection. Now, Paul teaches this very clearly. There's a dire consequence if the resurrection is left out of explaining God's great plan and of salvation. That can't be missing. That's an essential one. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 19, that if, now Paul is giving us an if situation here, if Jesus is not risen, then your faith is futile. It's vain. It's meaningless. It has no significance whatsoever if Jesus is not raised. You've got faith in zip, in nothing. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have perished. See, and we who have put our hope in Christ in this life should be pitied more than anyone. So you see, if Christ is not risen, Paul tells us very clearly there, we're just like the atheists. We might as well live it up. Live, drink, and be merry, because there's no hope. But fortunately, Christ was resurrected. But Paul gives us that what if to show the importance of the event. Then we still go on now for a little bit more about the resurrection. Luke 24, 6. An angel was speaking to Mary. You know, Mary got to the tomb of Jesus very early Sunday morning, but Jesus was not there. But she got a little excited. You can get the excitement in her voice when you read that. She came to the tomb. Where's his body? She saw an angel, but she didn't know it was an angel, but there's an angel there. And she's saying, where's his body? Where's the body of Jesus? We brought spices in here. We want to anoint his body, you see, for the burial. She was a little anxious, but the angel says to her, very important words, short but important. He is not here. Well, where have you laid him? Where is he? And then the angel gives the key words, he is risen. There's the announcement. There's the big announcement that rings throughout all our Christian life. You see, he is risen. Then we go on to Acts 1 and verse 3. After Jesus' suffering, that's his time on the cross, his pain and suffering and his death and the pouring out of his blood, he presented himself to his disciples and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. So here you got Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So there you have further proof of the resurrection, right? Gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. That's from the word of God. So there are other proof scriptures in this regard, but if we have no additional evidence, if we had nothing else, the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven, and that's in the crucial part or an important part of the wave sheaf offering, of Jesus ascending into heaven. You see, if we only had that, that would be conclusive proof that Jesus was resurrected. See, the resurrection is the flip side of ascension. It's all part of one coin. You got to have the resurrection if you got the ascension. Okay. So that touches upon that point of the resurrection. The event two now is the ascension of Jesus. And now there's basic agreement that the wave sheaf represented Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 23. Paul is saying, if Christ, in Christ, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. And here's the key, Christ the first fruits. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. So it's important to see the tie in there, the wave sheaf and Jesus, because in Leviticus 23:10, that's the scripture that talked about the wave sheaf, it associates the wave sheaf with the term first fruits. So when we speak about first fruits, we're speaking about Jesus Christ here. And then we have two scriptures that are interesting, Exodus 23:19 and Exodus 34:26. Now, some of the authors outside talk about these as being a little bit of a mystical type scripture. They can't quite understand it, see? Because the scripture speaks of the first cutting, right? First wave sheaf, as the first of the first fruits. Now, you see, to us, that has great meaning because that's talking clearly about Jesus Christ. He's the first of the first fruits, and we are the fruits that follow at the resurrection. So then we come to Sunday, the day of the wave sheaf offering. That's when it's offered. At that time, back then, Jesus meets with Mary Magdalene, early in the morning. He instructs her, "Now, Mary, don't hold me. Don't touch me, don't hold me." And he gives for his reasons these. Now, this is Jesus speaking, his reasons, not man. And we find these in John 20:17. Jesus said, remember, we're talking about the ascension now. Jesus said, "Do not hold me, Mary. Do not hold on to me. Why? For I have not yet ascended unto my Father." Now, if you say, "I've not yet gone to the store," you mean I'm going to go to the store very shortly, not 40 days later. So there's an imminency. Not yet have I ascended to the Father. Now go instead to my brothers and you tell them. Again, this is going to happen. I want you to tell them about it. It's going to happen shortly. And it goes on to say, "I am ascending to my Father," showing that it was imminent that he was going to do it. And the further scripture we'll talk about proves that. "And I'm going to ascend to my Father." He wasn't just going to float around in heaven. He was going to the throne of God, to God his Father. "And I'm going to go to my Father," he said, "and your God," both, you see. Now, the reason Jesus did not want Mary to touch him was because Mary was unconverted. John 7:39, we know the Holy Spirit was not given yet. Therefore, she was considered, as we before conversion, as being spiritually dead. We read that in Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 2:13. And then we move on, I'll fill this out, in Numbers 19:11. It says, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days." We also read about that in Leviticus 21:1. Okay, now the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, he was both the sacrifice and the high priest. you see, at that time. Hebrews 9:26. Therefore, if Mary had held Jesus, he would have become disqualified as being ceremonially unclean from serving as high priest at that particular time. But we know that sometimes after the meeting, of course, Mary didn't touch him, so he was obviously not disqualified. Sometimes after the meeting with Mary, we know that Jesus did ascend to God the Father, because we read his disciples later that day did touch him. Matthew 28, 9. And Jesus met with his disciples, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and they held him. And they held him by the feet and worshiped him. So the fact that they held him tells us that he had ascended and come back to earth to greet them and say, "Rejoice," and spend 40 days with them. See, that was his first ascension. The second ascension, spoken about in Acts 1, 9 through 11, occurred 40 days later. Okay, now we move on to event 3. Jesus offering his completed sacrifice to God the Father. See, I keep emphasizing completed sacrifice, because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was complete. Nothing further needed to be done in order to complete and make that sacrifice perfect. It was right there. Jesus' death and his blood while on the cross was accepted by God the Father at that time, at the time that Jesus died at the cross. A perfect sacrifice. Now, one strong proof of this is that the way into God's throne was open to us while Jesus' dead body was still hanging on the cross. In Matthew 27, 50 and 51, and Jesus cried out, he's on the cross, he cries out with a loud voice and he yields up his spirit. Then the scripture itself now says, I'm not adding this, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. See, that's when Jesus, he's still on the cross, just died. So it can be seen that this permission for us to enter into the throne room, to get that permission, see, occurred at the time that Jesus died at the cross. Because that sacrifice was perfect. And if it wasn't complete at that time, the way wouldn't be open yet. It wouldn't be open till some future time. But it was open the minute that Jesus died. The perfect sacrifice. A few other proofs that Jesus' sacrifice was complete are as follows. Acts 2, verse 32. See, logically, speaking scripturally logic, the logic of scripture, that God the Father even resurrected Jesus. The fact that he resurrected him is proof of the fact that the sacrifice of Jesus was complete. It was perfect. He was without sin. That's why he could resurrect him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have resurrected him if he was just another sinful human being that died. You see, the fact that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice is the basis upon which God resurrected Jesus. So that shows that his sacrifice was complete on the cross. Let's go on. Hebrews 9:12. Jesus entered into the holy place. That's what he did up there, right? Having obtained eternal redemption for us. So when he entered in, see, having obtained is past tense. So when he entered into the holy place, his sacrifice was perfect. You say, having obtained eternal redemption for us, it was the fate of completion. It was done. He obtained that eternal redemption before he ascended into heaven, before he entered God's throne room. Further proof, Hebrews 9:14, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was complete on the cross. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the Holy Spirit, now this is Jesus then, offered himself without spot to God. See, Jesus didn't have any of our sins on him when he entered the throne room. He was without spot. All those sins were wiped away. It was a complete sacrifice on the cross. Then we go back as a little further backup on that, is that Aaron, we know, was a type of Jesus. He depicted Jesus. And before he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had to become ceremonially clean before he entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. That's the same as Jesus. He had to be clean as well of all our sins. See, these scriptures conclusively prove that the sacrifice was complete on the cross, that Jesus was cleansed of all our sins, not his sins, he didn't have any, all our sins before his ascension and before entering the throne of God the Father. Now, event four, the exaltation. This is all important, you see, because the wave sheaf offering brings him an ascension, and things happened after that, you see. Now, at his first ascension, Jesus appeared before God the Father. Well, what were some of the events that occurred thereafter? So Jesus enters now. He up to heaven. He enters into God's throne room, and there is God to greet him, right? Just think, Jesus spent 3.5 years down here. He spent before that untold time with God the Father. Then he had to send, God send him down to earth. And he was running a risk that his physical body, he would sin and lose out on everything. So here's the big event now. The sacrifice is perfect. He'd proven himself to be a very, very faithful son to God the Father. So he comes now to appear, walking into the throne room before God his Father. Revelation 5, verses 11 and 12. And behold, I heard a voice of many angels, many, mucho, right? Around about the throne, the beast and the elders, and the number of them, now get this, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now you see, you really have to get a computer out to figure how many that is, right? That's many angels, and they're shouting this out with a loud voice, saying with a loud voice. What are they saying? What are all these angels saying? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy. He's worthy to receive what we're going to read about here now. He's not nepotism. He earned this. Jesus had a work on earth. He told his Father, I have finished the work you have given me to do. Okay? So worthy was the Lamb that was slain. Worthy what? To receive, no, get this, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. There's a real hoopla. All those ands are in there for emphasis, and you'll find that later also. All these were bestowed upon Jesus Christ at his exaltation. He was raised up. So we go on. Matthew 28:18. This is when Jesus, before his second ascension, he was talking to his disciples, and he said and he spoke to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, what was included in all that authority? That's what we're going to speak about. What was included? 1 Peter 3:22, speaking of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, a place of supreme honor, a place of supreme honor and dignity and respect. Okay. And angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. You see, and this is all comes from God, as we'll see later. It's God doing this for Jesus. Then Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Okay. And this is speaking of God's mighty power. He says, when he raised Jesus from the dead and he set him, again, God is doing this. God the Father is doing this for Jesus because of his faithfulness. Okay? He set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. And then get this, far above. Some of these words we miss. Far above all principality. And again, all power and might and dominion. It almost gets boring to read the ands and the ands and the ands, how much God the Father is bestowing upon Jesus. And every name that is named, not only in this world, making it clear, we're not just talking about now, but that in the world to come. Jesus is going to have this power when the millennium starts, you see. And he, God the Father, has put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's a lot of power, a lot of authority. And you can tie in there Philippians 2:9. But we go on. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, beyond any doubt, any question, you see, that God has made, again, where does it all come from? It all comes from God the Father. He has all power and authority, and he's delegating it and giving it to Jesus. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Both Lord and Christ. They go on again. Acts 5:31. Him, that's Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior. These authority keeps coming and broader power, you see. Prince and Savior, the secular and the spiritual. Hebrews 2:7-9. Hebrews 2:7-9. You have crowned him, God the Father, you have crowned Jesus with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that God the Father put all in subjection under Jesus, he left nothing that is not put under him. Now that's very broad. You see, at that point, you would think, well, God has abdicated. He said, well, you take over, Jesus. I'm going my way and you just run things. But that is false. God the Father has always been in charge and will always be in charge. Because Paul later modifies that a little bit and clarifies it in 1 Corinthians 15:27 and 28. A very important clarification. For he, God the Father, has put all things under the feet of Jesus. But when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest. In other words, it's clear, it's obvious. We understand that he, God the Father, is accepted. He's accepted, which did put all things under Jesus. Making it very clear, God the Father did not abdicate his throne. He is still the head. I was going to say head honcho, but we don't want to use that term in our field with God the Father. You know, he's still the King and God and the head of all. So Revelation 5, verse 5. See, this is in heaven. This is very interesting because we read this many times and we just kind of pass over it because we want to get into the book of Revelation. Okay? So in heaven, God the Father had a book in his hand, right? It was sealed. And there was weeping and crying going on because there's no one found that was worthy to open the book. Couldn't find anybody, and I was kind of weeping over this. We want to know what's in the book, and we can't open it. Nobody's worthy to open it. And one of the elders said, oh, okay, listen, John, knock it off. Stop crying. Okay, weep not. Weep not. Behold the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. Has prevailed. That means won the victory, triumph, conquered. Okay? That was Jesus. He says, he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof, the seals thereof. Okay? So that's the exaltation and the power. And the last is Revelation 19:16. God appointed Jesus as King of Kings. Everything here on earth, every king, every leader, he's above that. That's the secular and Lord of Lords. Whoever you got running things religiously, Jesus Christ is over it because God the Father has placed him there. So now why did we not mention about Jesus literally bringing his literal sacrificial blood into the throne of God? Why didn't we talk about that? See, we've already reviewed the scriptures that Jesus' sacrifice was complete. That's the first point. When you hear this story about him taking his literal blood before God the Father, is that correct? Okay? I'm going to show that's not correct. You see, because we've already seen that Jesus' sacrifice was correct. There was nothing on the cross. Nothing else had to be done. Okay? So, but now let us logically consider the theory that Jesus did bring his actual blood that he shed on the cross before God the Father in heaven. Again, that's an assumption. That's a matter of, we want to state it as a facts for the purpose of discussion only, okay? So let's consider that. That he entered the throne room of God with the actual blood he shed on the cross. See, during the tabernacle and temple period, the sacrificial blood of the animals, which again represented the blood of Jesus, the type, was immediately poured out at the foot of the altar of sacrifice. And they did that before it could become coagulated. Before it gets coagulated, which happens a very short period of time after the death of the animal. So they did it immediately before it could become coagulated or otherwise contaminated. You see that? Now, Jesus' blood, on the other hand, what? was poured out into the gritty, dirty, sandy ground up there on Golgotha, right? And furthermore, all these Roman soldiers were trampling all over it, not just willfully, they were just doing their job of taking down the dead bodies, disassembling the crosses, walking all over it, okay? And further, Jesus' blood soaked into the ground for 3 days and three nights before he ascended to his Father. Right? Okay. So then we have to assume that if we're saying, oh, he took his own blood up there, we have to assume that when Jesus was resurrected, he went out to the place of the crucifixion, he dug around in the dirt, or he had an angel do it, right? Scoop up his dry, dirty, coagulated blood, and then take that up to heaven and present that to God the Father. Now, that does not make scriptural sense. See, that in my mind is false. Now, the scripture that causes confusion at this point in many of the books you read, found in Hebrews 9:12, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he, Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, the problem there is translation. You know, there are three or four or five places in the Bible where it's key that there was a wrong translation. Like it talks about the blood and the water, and these three are one. They stuck that in there to prove the Trinity. What do you find when it talks about the Passover? They changed it and made it Easter. But God, through his wisdom, through his Spirit, you see, he gives us wisdom to see these things where the errors are, and they don't lead us into error. You see, we got the scriptural truth here. Okay, the correct translation is that Jesus entered into the throne room through his blood. Because of the blood that he shed. You see that? Through his blood, because of the blood that he shed. It was accepted by God already. He didn't have to have it dropped in front of him. Okay, not his blood. Not his blood. Through his blood, because of his blood. God the Father says, I already accepted that when you were on the cross and it was spilling out into the ground. I accepted you, Jesus, my son, as the sacrifice for all mankind, you see. So God the Father had already accepted the sufferings, the death, and the blood of Jesus as the one-time acceptable sacrifice on the cross. And some very simple examples really cinch this here. An example is now for you. Have you literally been soaked in Jesus' blood? Have you? Huh? No, of course not. Of course you haven't. See? And yet the scripture says in Revelation 1:5, speaking of Jesus, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins, get this, in his blood. You didn't get soaked in blood. You see? Okay, and then tie in there before we conclude on that point, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, that's you, that's me, okay? Having boldness to enter the holy place, the holy of holies, talking about us going to heaven, by the blood of Jesus. Right? Now, obviously, we don't take the blood of Jesus when we go before the throne. It's because of the blood, you see. It is saying that we are receiving the benefit of Jesus' work, his perfect work here on earth, you see. And that perfect sacrifice, see, we receive the benefits of that because of what God, it's in God the Father's plan. He said, I'm going to accept that. So Jesus' sacrifice was perfect and complete on the cross. So in conclusion, we have seen from the scriptures the significant meaning of the wave sheaf offering, the meaning that it has for us today. It's not just some archaic thing that, oh yeah, we forget that, write it off. No, these things have spiritual meaning, spiritual significance. That's the very thing in Galatians that Paul is bringing out too, about the old sacrifices and so on. And the saying the law is spiritual. So when we keep the meaning in our minds of the wave sheaf offering in our minds, we will then have the full story of the crucifixion story. You will then more fully understand it and appreciate it, what God the Father and Jesus Christ have done for us.